1 Kings. We're in chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. Let's spend some time together in prayer. God, thank you that you are faithful, that you are good. Thank you that you've given us eternal life and an eternal hope, that this life isn't our home, that we're pressing through and we're pressing on to be with you. God, you know that our heart goes out to all of our law enforcement, our police officers that serve us so faithfully. And Lord, we think of specifically the police officers in our fellowship. We pray that you would encourage them, that you'd comfort them and keep them safe. And as they deal with the loss of a friend, loss of a coworker, that you would comfort them, that you'd be with them. So we look to you, God, and we just continue to lift our city up to you, and we pray that we could be a church that just reaches out in your name. Lord, that we would see people come to know you. Lord, we come tonight desiring to be fed by you. Lots of distractions, lots of things on our hearts and minds. We want to leave that aside. As we look into your word, would you speak to us? Would there be things that stand out to each person? We open our hearts, God. Write your word upon our heart. We lift up our kids to you tonight, Lord, from the infants to the teenagers, and we ask that you would move powerfully in their life. I pray that you would anoint Wes with the junior high, and Wes, anoint Tommy with the high school. Speak through them tonight. Meet our teens in a powerful way. Lord, for our elementary age kids, we pray that this would be a turning point in their life, that they would be rooted deep in the things of your word. For the young kids, Lord, may they just get an appetite for you, a hunger for you. May we see the young kids surrender their hearts to you and walk with you faithfully. Lord, we're here because you love us. Allow us to experience your love in a greater way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's get a big picture of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. First, it's one book that we've divided into two to make it easier to find things in location. The Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, one book in the Hebrew, divides itself up into three sections. First, Israel united under Solomon. Then Israel divided into north and south, Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So first, Israel united, then Israel divided after the death of Solomon. As we get into 2 Kings, we'll see that Israel goes into captivity. Three words sum it up: united, divided, and in captivity. The big picture also on a spiritual level as we look at these kings is they continue to blow it royally. They continue to sin greatly, to walk away from God, whether they're in the north or the south. There's a few godly kings that stand up, that rise up off the pages of Scripture to love God. It's in the midst of that darkness that God raises up Elijah the prophet. How Elijah's ministry is needed today. How the power of God needs to be moving in our life in a similar way. To stand up for truth, to be a light for God's love. No matter how dark the times get, God always raises up a messenger with a profound message of his love. Been interesting to look at the life of Ahab over the last several weeks, king in northern Israel. Ahab is wicked as wicked can get, serving false gods, but yet God brings about two victories in his life over the Syrians to show his power over the pagan nations. It's through God's grace that God is trying to woo Ahab back to repentance. In our study last week, Ahab does repent. He weeps and he wails, and God honors his repentance and keeps some of the consequences from coming to his life. Now, in the next chapter, we see Ahab going back in the paths of sin. If you wonder if God is gracious towards you, I bet you're not near as wicked as Ahab. I don't think there's a person in this room that's as wicked as Ahab, yet God was gracious to him. Let's look at Ahab's response to that grace in chapter 22, verse 1. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. All Israelites, but this is Israel divided. The king from the south goes and visits the king from Israel, Ahab. They have a kingly powwow. Verse 3, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. Remembering back to chapter 20, Ben-Hadad was defeated by Ahab, and Ahab becomes lenient and says, look, if you give us these cities back, we'll let you live. Well, Ramoth was one of those cities, but Ben-Hadad never gave it back. And it's because of that that Ahab says, it's ours, but we hesitate to go get it. Here comes the pitch. Why don't you give us a hand in taking this back? Verse 4, so he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat speaks without praying. Oh, how I've done that. To make a commitment without seeking the Lord and asking what God's heart is, Jehoshaphat says, this sounds like a good idea. We're brothers, we're Israelites, let's go for it. God's going to hold Jehoshaphat accountable for this because he's a godly king. He's walking in the ways of the Lord in Judah, in southern Israel, and he shouldn't be making a treaty with this wicked king. Decides, well, now it's time to seek the Lord. In verse 5, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Starts to wonder, is everything okay? Is this really God's heart? Let's pray. Let's see what God would say to us through the prophets. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. 400 prophets, hey, go for it. God's going to bring about a victory. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Jehoshaphat says, I don't think so. I don't see a lot of godly sincerity here. Here's 400 guys. They're all thinking the same thing. Could it really be from the Lord? Isn't there one person left that could speak honestly? These 400 prophets are false prophets. They're not speaking the word of the Lord. They're speaking only what the king wants to hear. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. What's Ahab declaring? I hate the messenger because of the message. He always tells me the truth. He always tells me I'm in sin. He doesn't tell me things are going to go my way. I don't want to hear from this guy. It shows Ahab's heart that he's not seeking the Lord. He's not seeking the word of the Lord. He doesn't have an open heart. He only wants to hear, things are going to go well for you, Ahab. Verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. The gates were a place of importance. We see different places in Scripture where the elders would sit at the gates. This is where this meeting was going to take place. Verse 11. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, how would you like that name? Kenaanah, not me, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. Little drama to go with the false prophet. Look, I've made this of iron, of horns of iron, and look, you're going to go and win the victory over the Syrians. Verse 12, and all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. We need to be careful to not declare in the name of the Lord. Here are these prophets putting God's name to something that's not God's message at all. When we declare God's word, we want to declare it as it is. And when it's our thoughts, our ideas, our opinions, we want to be clear to state that as well. They're claiming God's name to this prophecy. Verse 13, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encouraging the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Micaiah, don't wreck this. We got 400 king prophets that are speaking what the king wants to hear. Don't be the one guy that goes in and messes this up. Verse 14, and Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now, bear with the next few verses, because it seems that Micaiah veers off a bit. But he's not veering off. He's provoking a response from the king to get him to a place where he's ready to at least hear the truth. Verse 15, then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Micaiah says that with some sarcasm. We know that by the next verse, verse 16. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Micaiah says to the king with some sarcasm, with some mockery, oh yeah, you're going to go up there and you're going to be blessed. God's all over that. And Ahab looks at him and says, how many times do I have to tell you the truth? He provokes Ahab to a place where he's now willing to listen to the truth. Again, let's put this in perspective. It reads well. But here we have a man that's willing to stand up against two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, southern Israel and northern Israel. He's willing to stand against 400 prophets. Get a room of 400 people, and they're all saying, well, this is what the Lord says. And you're like, I don't think so. I don't think that's what the Lord says. The Lord says, you guys are going to bite the big one. You guys are going down. It's not the word of the Lord. You need to get right with God. He's not going to be very popular, and we're going to see that in the next few verses. But he's willing to speak the truth, even though it's not what the king wants to hear, even though it's not what the other prophets are saying, because he knows that it's right. In verse 17, then he said, I saw all Israel scatter on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own house in peace. This is what Micaiah saw of what would be the result of this battle. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I hate him. Didn't I tell you? I don't like this guy. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. This gets very interesting. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Then the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Keep in mind Job chapter 1, verse 6. You may want to write it down and look at it later. Job 1, verse 6, and also Revelation 12, verse 10. Job 1, verse 6 tells us the sons of men, including Satan, come before the throne room of God. Revelation 12, 10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. There are fallen angels that fell with Lucifer, with Satan, and they still have access to the throne of God. That's something for us that boggles our mind. How does Satan still have access to the throne of God? How are these fallen angels, demons, how do they still have access to the throne of God? Satan is not kicked out of this place of being able to come and accuse the brother until the book of Revelation. What seems to be going on here in 1 Kings is the host is before the Lord, these heavenly beings, the angels that are right with the Lord and the fallen angels. And God asks this question, who will go persuade him? And one of the fallen angels says, I will go and persuade him with a lying spirit. Now the question is it a fallen angel or is it an angel that's right with the Lord? It seems to be a fallen angel because even the fallen angels and Satan can't do anything unless it passes through the hands of God. Job is not allowed to be tested by Satan until it had passed through the hand of God. Well, how does that seem right and fair to Ahab? It's completely right and fair for Ahab because he's hardened his heart towards God. He doesn't want to hear the truth, so the Lord says, fine, here's a lie that's going to ultimately lead to your destruction. Something for us to think through and just contemplate is when we harden our hearts towards the truth of God like Ahab, then God even uses this fallen angel for his purpose to bring about the desire of Ahab. Following me? Twist your mind a little bit? Job chapter 1, verse 6, Revelation 12, verse 10. A lying spirit goes to these prophets where the 400 are in agreement to where they'd say to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, go up because God wanted the destruction of Ahab. Verse 24. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? God's spirit speaking to me, not to you, Micaiah. Bam, hit you in the face. Does that feel like the spirit of God? Bam. No, that's not the spirit of God. When someone comes to you and says, the Lord's speaking to me, bam. The Lord's speaking to me, bam. You go, well, is that the spirit of God? This man, Zedekiah, he can claim the Spirit of God. He can say, well, the Spirit's speaking to me. The Spirit's not speaking to you. But the fruit that's in his life doesn't line up with the Spirit. When someone's claiming, hey, the Spirit is speaking to me, if that doesn't result in what we see the fruit of the Spirit is, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, guess what? It's not the Spirit. And this man's saying, look, I've got the spirit, but he's sure not acting like it, as he smacks Micaiah, a good one, on the side of the face. Verse 25, and Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. We'll wait and see who the spirit's speaking through. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. So he was already under their care. He was already in trouble, but now he gets prison on top of it. Verse 27, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. Better to be right with the Lord and have men be mad at you than to be right with men and have God be mad at you. Micaiah chooses to stand up against the masses, to stand up against the authority, but because of it, he was right with the Lord, even though it resulted in a prison sentence for him. Verse 28, but Micah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Time will tell, Micaiah says. If this is the Lord, it's going to go just the way that I've declared it. Doesn't bring about any change in the plan. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Ahab was listening. What was the prophecy by Micaiah? That the shepherd was going to be hit and the people would scatter. Ahab's going, I'm the leader, I'm the shepherd. I'm going to take off my kingly garb here. I'm going to take off my leader clothes that identify me as the king. I'm going to have Jehoshaphat wear his, then I won't be killed in battle because I look like another soldier. Manipulating the situation. Jehoshaphat is a wise man, but he doesn't see that he's being set up in this situation. Verse 31, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. I don't care about anybody else, just get the king. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. As they get close to Jehoshaphat, he's saying, look, I'm just the king in Judah. I'm not Ahab. Get away from me. And so then they stop pursuing him and they start looking for King Ahab. That's who the king of Syria wanted. Verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Ahab can try to disguise himself. He thinks he can get around the word of the Lord. One soldier takes a random shot and hits through the joints of the armor just right, and it penetrates, and Ahab is killed. You can't outsmart God. And I think Ahab got the point. For us, we may think, hey, I can change my clothes. I can cover this up. No one's going to know that I did this, but the Lord knows. And if we're not right with him, the Lord has a way of dealing with us, and the Lord has a way with correcting us. God will try his grace first in our lives to try to woo us back with his kindness and even give us victories. If our response to that grace is to continue to walk in sin, to continue to want to believe a lie, then the Lord will deal with us. And God deals with Ahab and fulfills the prophecy that's spoken by Elijah previously and also by Micaiah. Verse 35, the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then, as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. Just like Micaiah had declared, the men were scattered. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. Exactly what the prophet Elijah had said. Some repentance from Ahab, the consequence in his house was postponed to his son, but this is fulfilled, that his blood would be licked up by dogs. Not the death of a king that you would think, not the royalty that would be given to a king. This is his place, that the dogs came and licked up his blood. If there's any question about, is it worth it to live a righteous life? Is it worth it to live a wicked life? Just look at the end of Ahab's life. Here he dies, and dogs come to lick up his blood. Verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? What do we remember about Ahab? His ivory house, his cities, or his sin? We remember his sin. That's the legacy that he left on. You may have all the money in the world. You may have built cities. You may have ivory houses. But if you don't have a godly legacy to leave behind, those cities and those ivory houses don't mean anything. Does verse 39 mean anything in context of verse 38? No, it doesn't. I'm not impressed with his ivory houses, are you? I'm not impressed with his cities, are you? The best gift that we can give is a godly legacy to those who come behind us. So Ahab rested with his fathers, then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. The focus now goes to southern Israel in Judah. Verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Azah, had become king. I'm going to try again. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Silhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa, and he did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Walking in godly ways, walking after the ways of his father, but yet he didn't go all the way. He didn't take down the high places that were used in pagan worship. Also, verse 44, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. God's heart for us is that we would go all the way, that we would follow him completely. Verse 45, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? We'll read about him in future studies. And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezon-Geber. He makes this treaty with Ahijah, the Ahab's son, in northern Israel to build these ships to go get this gold in Ophir. We'll read more about it in 2 Chronicles 20. God's not in this. God's not in this allegiance with this wicked king, so God doesn't bless it, and the ships are destroyed at Ezon-Geber. God tells us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He links up with this king in the south, Ahab's son, that's not walking with the Lord. Verse 49, then Ahijah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships, but Jehoshaphat would not. So he learns his lesson. He says, I'm not doing this. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 51, Ahijah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother and the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. But he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Had a choice to walk in the ways of the Lord or his wicked father, and walks in the way of his wicked father. Always choice for us. Are you guys hot? Is it really warm? Donnie, can you take care of that for us? I'm breaking a sweat up here. We go right into 2 Kings. There's no break. It's just a continuation of the story. Even though it's a change of books, we just continue reading right along. Chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahijah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. It appears from verse 1 that there's a battle, there's a conflict with Moab, but Ahijah stays home, thinking, oh, this is a place of safety. I'm not going to go out to the battle. But then he falls through the lattice in the upper room in Samaria and goes on his deathbed. If you think that not going into the spiritual battle is going to result in safety, no, it's not. If we don't fight the battle, there's harms in just staying at home as well and thinking, oh, I'm going to choose the path of least resistance. Decides to stay home and it catches him. I encourage you, there's only one way to fight the battle, and that's head on. The armor of God only has armor in the front for us. There's no armor in the back because God doesn't want us running away from the battle. He stays away from the battle and falls through the lattice. Who does he go to for help? He goes to the pagan god of the Philistines, to a pagan city. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, this god of Ekron? What is it? Is there no God in Israel that you have to go to the pagan gods of the Philistines to inquire of when you fall? He has a physical fall, but we see his fall spiritually. And it's his time of trouble, we see where his priorities are at. Before we get on Ahijah too much, we have to look at ourselves. When things are down, when we fall through the lattice, if you would, who do we turn to? Do we cry out to the gods of this world, or do we cry out to the one true living God? The angel of the Lord, specifically, the angel comes to Elijah and says, you need to go confront Ahijah. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Gotta love Elijah's ministry, just to the point. You know, you're seeking the wrong God and you're going to die. I got to go. See you later. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? They're not gone very long. What's the deal here, guys? Why are you back so soon? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Who is that bold? Who is it that spoke this to you? So they answered, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. I hate that guy. I don't like this guy. One description, a hairy man with a leather belt. I wonder, was he like extremely hairy? Did he like have hair coming out of his shirt? Was the belt, you know? No problem identifying Elijah. Someone speaking truth, someone confronting the sin of the nation, and he's hairy with a leather belt. It's got to be Elijah the Tishbite. The king's response to this, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So they went up to him, and there he was, sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And a fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Now that's a barbecue right there. Here's a captain. He's got 50 men under him. Elijah's just hanging out on top of this hill. Must be where God wants him to be. The king wants to see you. I don't think so. I serve the King of Kings, not this wicked king. And it's time for fire to come down. And that's exactly what happens. We continue to read on in verse 11. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. You'd think Ahijah would start to get burnt out at this point. Verse 13, but he doesn't give up. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now 102 men have died, 51 in each group. And the captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. Elijah was just waiting for someone to say, please. I think there's an important lesson for us in this. The first two captains, they come in their authority, the authority of the king. They come in their authority of having 50 men underneath them. We're going to boss the man of God around. You need to get down off your hill. The king wants to talk to you. Elijah checks his planner, and the king wasn't in there. Says, I don't have an appointment with the king. God hasn't told me to come down off of this hill, and you guys are done. The second guy doesn't figure it out. Who is he to order around the man of God? And boom, he's done. The third guy gets it, and he understands, you know what? I need some humility here. I'm a family man. I want to go home and see my wife and kids. I got these 50 guys that are underneath me. I know their families. I'm concerned about their wife and kids. I want them to be able to go home too. And he pleads, and he begs in humility, and he says, will you please come down? God then speaks through the angel once again to Elijah and says, I want you to go down to him. God responds to humility. He responds when we understand our position. But when we come before God and try to honor or argue with him or command him to do this or do that, it doesn't get us anywhere. It's a huge lesson in humility and how we approach God and pleading with him and saying, Lord, would you help me out? Elijah now takes this appointment with Ahijah, verse 16. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Tells him directly. Had the opportunity to tell through the messengers, and now he tells directly the result of his message. So Ahijah died. So Ahijah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Elijah fears God, not this king. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahijah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 is when Elijah is taken up to heaven in his fiery chariot, and Elisha takes on his ministry and takes on his mantle. It's appropriate that Elijah would go up in a fiery chariot. He calls down fire from heaven, and he's on fire for God. And so God takes him up in a fiery chariot. Elijah never dies. It points to the rapture of the church. We don't know when it's going to happen, but God at some point is going to take up a group of Christians in a twinkling of an eye to go be with the Lord, and we're not going to die. Elijah shows up again at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. It's thought that he's probably one of the witnesses that's raised up in the last day in the book of Revelation. And so here we see Elijah going home to be with the Lord. Pray that the Lord takes us in the same way. It's great. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. We don't read a lot of Elisha from the moment that he was called, but he's serving faithfully, he's hanging out with Elijah, and in time, God is going to raise him up. There's locations that we see Elijah and Elisha traveling in these last few moments until Elijah's life ends. I think the places are significant. I don't think Elisha is being brought along in these places without it having a meaning. First, Gilgal. If you go back to Joshua 4 and 5, is a place of purification. Before Elisha steps into his ministry, before he receives the double portion of the Holy Spirit, he goes to Gilgal to be purified. In Joshua 4 and 5 was the place where the men were circumcised before they went in to the promised land. Who knows what Elisha was thinking when he went to these places, but read along with me. We'll see that they travel around here, and I believe God's speaking to Elisha's heart. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. So Elijah's trying to get rid of Elisha and saying, look, go ahead and stay here because God is sending me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. He's keeping his eyes on his master. And how we're to keep our eyes on the Lord, he's keeping his eyes on Elijah, and he won't leave. The second location that they go to is Bethel, Bethel is a place of presence, God's presence. Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing. He's running away from his brother Esau. He spends the night here in Bethel on some rocks. And God appears to him through a vision, and he says, the Lord's presence is here, and I didn't know it. Bethel, speaking of the Lord's presence. They're there in Bethel. Verse 3, now the son of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. So it was a well-known fact that Elijah's time was coming. Then Elisha said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. So these are places that God is picking out, and these places would ring out for Elijah and Elisha. What's Elisha's response? But he said, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Jericho is a place of power. Of course, this is where God brought the walls down. This is all in preparation of Elisha taking on his ministry. So important for Elisha to see Gilgal and remember how important it is to be purified before the Lord. How great for him to go to Bethel and see the importance of God's presence in his life. How important for him to walk around Jericho and remember God's power and God's ability to bring down the wall. Won't leave Elijah, verse 5. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. So everywhere he goes, these guys, the sons of prophets in that city, are saying, look, Elijah's going to go today. Verse 6, and Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. The last location, first Gilgal, then Bethel, then Jericho, then the Jordan. The Jordan is a place of parting. Of course, this is where God parted the Jordan for the nation of Israel to come in the promised land. A time of transition, a time of change, a time of stepping out in faith. Important that God would bring Elisha to the Jordan River. And verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Wow, got to get a garment like that. Just hits the water with his mantle, his scarf, and bam, the water parts, and they go across on dry land. This is their request now of Elijah. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Wisdom for Elisha to say, look, I need the power of God's spirit in my life. Elijah, I know that you're a powerful man. I know that God used you powerfully, but I understand it's the spirit. And I want a double portion of what you had. A pretty bold request, isn't it? He's not letting this guy go for a reason. Before he goes, he wants to receive a double portion, a double ministry than that of Elijah. As we study the life of Elisha, we'll see that he does exactly twice as many miracles. God is going to grant this request to him. Don't minimize the importance of the Spirit in our lives. That we would go to God and we would say, Lord, I'm keeping my eyes on you. You're my master, and God, would you fill me with your spirit? I can't fulfill the things that you put into my life without your spirit. God, the responsibility of being a husband, the responsibility of being a dad, the responsibility of being a pastor, God, fill me up with your spirit. I want a double portion of your Holy Spirit, and Elisha's not going to let go until he receives this. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. It's a difficult thing. If you see me when I go, you'll have a double portion of the Spirit. If not, the Lord didn't grant your request. Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. We never know when our time is to go be with the Lord. whether he gives us rapture or departure. If he chooses rapture, he's going to just take us. If he chooses departure, he's going to take us. We never know when our time's going to come. What I love about verse 11 is Elijah is doing the work of the Lord when God takes him. Even on this day when he knows God's coming for me, he doesn't stop encouraging Elisha. He's talking with Elisha, he's sharing with Elisha the things of God, and boom, he's taken. And is there an Elisha in your life? Is there someone in your life that God wants you investing in that you can just be walking down the road with and then boom, God takes you? When God takes me to heaven, whether it's by departure, when he calls my cell phone and he sends me home, whether it's rapture and the Lord takes me up to be with him, I want to be doing the Lord's work. I don't want to be caught in the midst of sin. I don't want to be caught in a place I shouldn't be. I want to be caught acting in a way that doesn't glorify the Lord. I want to be caught doing the Lord's work. Wouldn't that be so cool if the rapture happened and you were sharing Jesus with someone, whether it was a believer or unbeliever, you're talking about the things of God? Or, oh, I got a heart attack and I was right here teaching the Bible when it happened. I mean, that'd be incredible. That'd be a great way for me to go. It would be neat to be able to do the Lord's work right in the midst of when God calls you home. And that's exactly what Elisha does. He goes out strong doing the work of the Lord. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his clothes and tore them into two pieces. Now Elijah is gone from his life. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. I picture Elisha's got the mantle now, symbolizing that the ministry has been passed to him. He's looking at the Jordan River, goes, let's see if this is going to work. Verse 14, then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. This is the neat thing about serving the Lord. It's not specific to Elijah. God used Elijah, and God desired to use Elisha as well. The secret is in God's word, not in the person. And if the Lord uses a person and we learn from them and they pass those things on to us, we can take those same things and run with them. God's word is going to work. People are hungry for God's word in Australia. They're hungry for God's word in Boise, Idaho. They're hungry for God's word in France. They're hungry for God's word across the street. And if we share God's word, God will use us. The secret wasn't in Elijah. It wasn't in Elisha. It was that they were called by God and they were willing to walk in faith. Verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. These men and the sons of the prophets and the school of the prophets, they could see that authority had been placed on Elisha from Elijah. God did it supernaturally. Verse 16, then they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. Maybe Elijah just got taken on a vacation by the Lord. God's hiding him in some valley or hiding him in some mountain. Elijah had this persona about him that no one really knows where he's at and no one really knows where God is going to take him. And Elisha knows that he's gone to heaven. Verse 17, but when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days but did not find them, wasting their time because they didn't trust Elisha. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, neener, neener, neener. Did I not say to you, do not go? You're wasting your time. We see a few miracles of Elisha. The men from the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water from it. There shall be no more death or barrenness. Makes the water good, putting in the salt. It wasn't the salt, it was the power of God working through Elisha's life. The water's healed. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. What do we do with the barrenness, with the bitterness, with the bad water in our life spiritually? We throw in the salt. We throw in the goodness of God's word. We throw in the goodness of Jesus Christ, and he heals the barrenness, the bitter water. I love verse 23 and 24. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. This is a way to establish your ministry. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel and from there to return to Samaria. I picture teenagers, don't you? Youths in the scripture doesn't always refer to toddlers. A lot of times it can refer all the way up to 30 years old. So here are these youths hanging out, and they say, see Elisha. He's the new prophet. He's got Elijah's ministry. Apparently he was bald. Hey, this is a great opportunity. Hey, go up. Go up, bald head. Yeah, go ahead. Go to Mount Carmel. And he curses them, and the next thing you know, here come these bears that maul these guys. And obedience and respect went up in the nation of Israel. Oh, doesn't God's word just fascinate you? You read stories like that, and you just go, wow, that's intense. It's humorous, but it's intense at the same time. Thankful that we live under God's grace. I would have been one of those 42 youths that got mauled by a bear for making fun of one of the elders of the church growing up. So tonight, as we close, I'm going to close in a little bit different fashion. And it's simply this. Pray through the application that God wants you to bring in your life. We've read through three chapters, the last chapter of 1 Kings and the first two chapters of 2 Kings. And what is it that God is speaking to you tonight? Is there something in those three chapters that stood out to you? And as we go into a time of prayer, and if you're led to take communion, just search that before the Lord. Maybe tonight before you go to bed or when you're getting up in the morning, look through those three chapters again and see what the Lord is saying to you and what specific application that God wants to bring into your heart and your life. I encourage you to continue to read ahead. Should be a fascinating study through 2 Kings. Let's stand and let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your word and, Lord, how we're able to learn from it. Lord, we look at Elijah's life in contrast to Ahab's life. Here's a man that stood for you, Elijah, who was faithful to you. They went out strong. They went out talking of the things of God, investing in the one that would take his place. God, in this time in our lives, where it does seem so dark, may you raise us up to be like Elijah. Would you allow us to be bold in our faith? May we be like Micaiah, that we speak the truth. And even if it means standing alone at times, we want to glorify you. We want to live for what truly counts. Lord, we thank you that in times in our lives where you could call the fire of judgment down on us, that you shower us with your grace. And Lord, we want to be melted by that grace. We want to fall more in love with you. Would you cause us to be lovers of your word in an ever-increasing way? Would you speak to us on a daily basis through the truths of your word? If a day goes by in our life without having that time with you, may you cause us to miss it. And would you encourage us to spend that time with you? God, we love you. We thank you. We do ask that you would show us the specific application for each and every one of us of what we read tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.